I thought we'd begin with a recent advert. I don't know if you've seen this one, but I hope it'll be clear enough. Just see what you make of this. There's the recent Vodafone advert. Their catchphrase, actually for a while, not just for that advert, but their catchphrase for a while has been, make the most of now. In other words, enjoy yourself as much as you can today. In this case, by buying a mobile phone. Not entirely sure how that bit works, but you get the general idea. I wonder, what are your immediate impressions of that? Immediate reactions to that advert? What's going through your mind as you hear that?
Ecclesiastes.
Sorry, Ecclesiastes. Why Ecclesiastes, Ruth?
And it talks about be happy while you're young.
Be happy while you're young, yeah. Anything else in Ecclesiastes that might... Don't have what we know in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, Ecclesiastes talks about all sorts of things in life, having fun, but time for weeping as well as rejoicing. Matthew?
That makes it all irrelevant in the end.
Yeah, this thing looming up called death could make all of life meaningless now. Yeah, well, okay, there's a bit of Ecclesiastes for you. Other thoughts? Just general reactions, what you make of that?
Quite life-affirming and cheerful.
Yeah, it's quite cheerful. Nice little background track. You finish the end thinking, what shall I do today? Yeah? Make the most of life. And there's something in that. Yeah? Anything else?
It's very representative of what society as a whole says.
Very representative of society today? In what way, Elaine?
Just about have fun now, don't think about anything.
Yeah. Yeah, very, very have fun now sort of culture we live in. You see, it's not necessarily a bad message. There is lots to life, and get on and enjoy it. That's not a bad thing to be told in some ways, I think. But there's an underlying kind of philosophy there that says live for the moment, live for now, rather than the future. Squeeze as much in as you possibly can now, because it'll soon be over. You only live one life, so you better make the most of it. Well, Jesus is going to have something to say about that from this passage to us this morning. We're going to focus our time on those blessings and woes that came in verse 20 and following. But I'm just going to say a few things before we get there about the verses before. My first point is that Jesus is creating a new people in verses 12. And following. If you've been following this series, you know Jesus has arrived on the scene with a bit of a splash. He's been teaching, healing, debating. But in this passage, he kind of turns a corner, and you see it coming in verse 12. See verse 12? One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. An all-night prayer vigil for Jesus, I think because what he's about to do is of such great significance. And there it is in verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. That's the whole crowd of people who had been following him. So he called the whole bunch, and then he chose 12 of them whom he designated apostles. That word apostle means someone who is sent on someone else's behalf. So if over coffee, you know, I said to Keith, could you go and tell, I don't know, Ruth serving coffee or whoever's serving coffee to do such and such and such and such. I'm send you, because I'm organising something, send Keith. And Keith goes and says, Graham would like you to da 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 da. Keith is kind of Graham's apostle. He wouldn't particularly want to think of himself as that, obviously, but he could. He goes on my behalf, speaks with my message and my kind of say-so, my authority. Well, these guys are given positions of authority to go on Jesus' behalf and speak for him. But there's a bit more to it than that, because he picks 12 of them, and 12 is a magic number. Why is 12 a magic number?
12 tribes.
12 tribes of Israel. See, if there were a crowd of kids playing football outside and I called them over and I said, I'll have you and you and you and you and you and you, and I picked 11 of them and said, you're with me, Everyone would know what I was doing, at least everyone who knows there are 11 players in a football team would know I was picking them for my side. Well, the number gives it away here. 12 was the number of tribes of Israel, which were God's chosen people. And so when Jesus picks 12 guys to be his apostles, it's a very loaded act. He's starting kind of like the new people of God orientating around him. And this comes back to some of the ideas of newness we've seen over the last couple of weeks. Jesus doesn't do away with the Old Testament, not at all. He fulfills it. It actually looks forward to him. And so once he's here, everything revolves around him. And so the people of God now, who is in God's people? Who is right with God? Who belongs to God? That is now defined by Jesus. You can't say that you're in or you're okay without coming to Jesus. He creates the new people who belong to God. And it tells us of the importance of these 12 guys. See, they are like the foundation stones of Jesus' new people. In fact, later on in the New Testament, that's exactly what they're called. They're called the foundation of the church. That's the people of God. The church is built on them in the sense that it's built on their message about Jesus. That's what we see happening in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts. The apostles are authorized to speak for Jesus. And they explain who he is and what he's done and what God has done through him and so on. And so we're told people devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Not to anyone's ideas about Jesus, but to the apostles' ideas about Jesus. Now, they're not here anymore, and I don't think we have apostles in this sense today. That foundation has been laid, but the church should still be built on it. And that's why the Bible, the New Testament, is so important. The writings of the apostles are here, or those that wrote on their behalf or in conjunction with them. And it's like there's only one authorized kind of biography message about Jesus. And this is the one we must read and believe. You can't say, well, I like to think of Jesus as, and then fill in the blank with whatever your preference might be. If you want to be part of God's people, you need to come to Jesus, and you need to come to the Jesus that's taught in the Bible. You can't invent your own routine. You can't invent the Jesus to believe in. That's why one of our vision and value statements here is to be a place where we learn from the Bible and we base all we do on the Bible and so on. So Jesus starts to create a new people. And the teaching from this point on in the gospel, we're going to have to differentiate now as to whether he's talking about his new people and how they live, or sort of addressing the crowds at large. We have, in the section that follows, teaching specifically to his people now what it means to live as one of his people. You see what happens. Verse 17 and so on, he goes down with them, and a large crowd are there, but a great number of others come as well from all over the place, we read, verse 17. And you know, people are being healed and have come to hear him and so on. But then look at verse 20. Looking at his disciples, he said. And the section that follows really carries on all the way up to the end of chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at it this week, next week, the week after. And we must remember this is specifically teaching for those who belong to Jesus. These are the characteristics of his people, what Jesus wants to see in his people. Now, we're looking at just verses 20 to 26 today of these characteristics. You see the structure here. I don't know if you noticed it as it's read through. It's all very ordered. I want to make a number of observations about these verses and then try and tell you what I think Jesus is saying here. So we'll kind of go step by step. Notice, first of all, we've got four matched blessings and woes. So, blessed are you who are poor, but then woe to you who are rich. Four blessings, four woes. They're on the same topics. They're matched, but they're reversed. Hungry, well-fed, weeping, laughing, being hated and rejected, being spoken well of. You see that? Four matched blessings and woes. Now, the idea of a blessing is that of being considered fortunate, being in a good position, an enviable position. How great it is for you people who are like this, Jesus is saying. And the woe is the opposite. You poor people, what a terrible position you are in. And so there are four areas of life: your richness, your satisfaction, your happiness, and your status. And in each case, Jesus is saying how great you are if you are down in those, and how terrible it is if you're up in those. Notice, secondly, Jesus is here dividing life into what we'll have to call now and then. You see, he actually says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." There's something coming in the future. "A woe to you who are well fed now, because you will hunger then in the future." You see, these sort of second halves, these reasons given, are almost an exact match, reversing your position, like the ones I've quoted. You hunger now, you will be satisfied. You're well fed now, you will go hungry. Now, it's not exact, because blessed are you who are poor. It doesn't say for you will be rich, it says for yours is the kingdom. So it's not exact. But Jesus is basically speaking about a reversal of position somehow in the future. He gives these blessings and woes because he thinks of your life in two parts, now and then. And life now affects life then. And of the two, life then is by far and away the most important. So much so, Jesus can say, don't worry if life now involves poverty and hunger and being hated and so on, because life then will make up for it. That's the general thrust of it, isn't it? Don't worry about this now because of what will happen then. Or worry now because of what will happen to you then. It'll be terrible then. He thinks of life in now and then. Third observation, before I actually tell you what I think this means. I want to suggest this is a jigsaw picture he gives us. In other words, these are not completely separate issues. I think it takes only a moment's thought to recognise that. You see, it's not that if you're poor, for example, you get the kingdom. But if you hunger now, you will be well fed, but you won't get the kingdom. It's not that you can separate them out into completely independent things. It's more like a jigsaw picture, a composite picture, where they're linked together, giving us one picture of life now. Now, I think having made those observations, we can build a framework of what Jesus is talking about. He's been talking about the kingdom of God coming. That's been his great phrase. Chapter 3, we were told he preached the good news of the kingdom. And he begins here with, yours is the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is God's promised rule over people. So let me ask you a question. Is God king? Is God king of the world? Is he? Yeah, you sure? Yeah? Nod then. Is he seen to be king of the world? No. No, certainly not by everyone. And in general, no, you can't see his rule. Don't see him ruling and all his law being obeyed and so on. It's like one of those scenarios, you know, the kind of coup in a country where the true king has to go off into exile, you know? And so while he's off in exile and the rebels are running the country, he is the true king still, but his rule is not seen in that country. It's run by rebels. But the day that he returned and marched back into the capital and sat down in the government or whatever, or on his throne, you'd say his kingdom's returned. Well, it's not a perfect analogy, but it's a little bit like that in this world now. God is the true king, but his rule is not acknowledged. It's like rebels are running the country. And he's promised that his kingdom will come one day and his rule will be seen. It's coming in Jesus. It's come already in that people can enter the kingdom and have God as their king and know him and be in that relationship of blessing we've been thinking about. But it won't come fully and finally until Jesus returns, and then every knee will bow before him as king. And so what I think Jesus is doing is calling his people to be like the loyal subjects in the rebellious country who wait for the return of the king. And speaking to his followers, he's giving them fundamentally reassurances and warnings. That's what these are, these blessings and woes. Be reassured that yours is the kingdom now and then when it comes. Be reassured that whatever hunger and crying and weeping you go through now as one of my people, be reassured it'll all be made up for then when the kingdom comes. Be reassured, even if you have to go through persecution, people hate you and reject you, be reassured, I'll reward you for your loyalty to me. Great will be your reward, he says. And so you see, we need to read these concepts of poverty and hunger and so on very carefully. I'm actually going to be speaking next week. Next week we're taking a step out of our series through Luke, and I'm going to be talking about our responsibilities to care for people in physical need and so on, a topical sermon on good news to the poor and what we should or shouldn't do then. But that's not, I think, what Jesus is talking about right here. It's not that Jesus is saying, blessed is anyone who is poor, who happens to be poor or hungry right now. So if you're poor or hungry, you're automatically blessed. I don't think that's what he's saying. This is all with reference to the kingdom coming in Jesus. That's the framework. So there's no particular virtue in actually being hungry now, any more than there's a particular vice in being well fed now. And there's some Old Testament background to kind of throw in here, which goes along with this. Now, the poor are referred to in the Psalms a great deal, along with the hungry and the weeping. Psalm 34, the poor man is also the man who fears God and trusts him. Psalm 40, the poor and needy man is the one who looks for God's rescue. Psalm 69, the poor are those who seek God. Now, here it's a both and. It's because of their physical poverty and being oppressed and so on that they put their trust in God. They long for his justice and his redemption. They long for his kingdom. But those terms become terms for those who trust God and seek him and look to him. Or to turn it round, they are the opposite of the rich and the well-fed, who are arrogant and who trust themselves and look to live for life now and have no regard for God and his coming rule. And so I think this is a reassurance and a challenge to us on two levels. First of all, what does this mean for the physical reality of hunger and poverty and so on? Well, I hope you've understood what I've said so far to know that we shouldn't kind of go out and try and make ourselves poor or hungry. It's not that there's a particular blessing in that physical state. Just like we shouldn't try and go out and make people hate us or something. But following Jesus in a rebellious world will often involve these things physically. That's what life is like when the king's in exile and the rebels are running the country. That's what life may be like if you remain loyal to the king. And that has been the case down the centuries. Christians have so often been the excluded, the poor, the hungry, bottom of the pile. And that is so often the case for our brothers and sisters around the world today. You might remember back in November we had a service where we thought about specifically about the persecuted church. We showed a brief video on the screen. And there was a child being burned and a pastor being beaten up and property being wrecked and people being fined and so on. Situations where people would be weeping and hungering and would be poor, literally. But while that has often been the norm, it's not that it always has to be physically the case. So for us, it's probably pretty unlikely at the moment, following Jesus and being loyal to him will result in being physically hungry. I think it may well result in verse 22. People hating you, excluding you, insulting you, and rejecting your name as evil because of Jesus. And Jesus says, well, that sort of treatment has got a good track record. Verse 23, actually, we should rejoice when that happens, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. In Israel's history, there were many times when people effectively joined the rebels and didn't remain loyal to the king. And when the prophets spoke up, what they received for their trouble was rejection and exclusion and hatred. Being treated that way shows you to be the loyal subject in the midst of the rebellion. And in our culture today, I think we can expect similar treatments on occasion. But even if we may only experience a little of the physical reality of this, we need to think about this reassurance and warning with regard to our attitude, because that's the fundamental idea going on here. The picture of those who are loyal to the king, who are waiting for his return, looking for God's promises to be fulfilled, knowing their king will compensate them. Whatever has happened in life now, he'll make good, as it were. This is reassurance for those who are living their life for the then rather than living for the now, isn't it? It's those who live this life now knowing this isn't the big deal. They're much more concerned about life then. They're those who trust God, they look to God, they wait for his kingdom, and so on. And so the heart issue, I think, for us is whether we are those only living for the now, wrapped up in this world and its pleasures and enjoyments, well-fed, laughing, content, happy people. We need to be careful because I don't think it's wrong to enjoy life now. I shouldn't feel guilty having enjoyed a good meal. But these warnings should hit me if I am the one living for the moment, happy and content with all that life is now, no longings for the future, only thinking of enjoying life now rather than the king that'll return. Just think of the advert at the start. Our culture increasingly says, live for now. Indulge yourself now. Jesus says you're blessed when life is rubbish now, because you're being loyal to me. Jesus says don't live for now, live for then. I don't know how we'll finish. Let's just finish with my listing a few areas. You might want to sort of close your Bible, close your eyes, whatever you want to do. I'm just going to list some areas and give some time for reflection, kind of just a brief pause so that you can think to yourself, however you're most comfortable doing that. List a few areas and I'll give a couple of moments for you to reflect, maybe to pray, and think to yourself what you'd want to change. Let's think first of all about our attitude to pleasure now. Not that it's wrong to enjoy things. We should enjoy things in a good world of good creation. And yet, do I only think life is pleasure now? Do I only think about how to have a happy life now? Or do I think about the blessings of the future and what will come? Think about attitude to money now. Do I live to gain more and more so that I have security and that I can spend it on myself, that I can do what I want? Or I am the one that sits loose to the financial security and the lure of money, the deceitfulness of wealth now, being more concerned about treasure in heaven. Think about my attitude to popularity now. Am I ready to be hated and rejected because of Jesus? Or is one of my great aims in life to be well thought of? Not because I'm a follower of Jesus, but just well thought of for me, wanting people to have a high opinion of me. Think about my attitude to making sacrifices now. Do I live for Jesus, willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary, whatever loyalty demands, indeed wanting to do whatever I can to live for him? Or am I reluctant in that, thinking it's all about enjoying myself now? Think about my attitude to the world now. Do I think of this as the good creation wrecked by sin, and so mourn it and think I can't be comfortable here? I long for God's promises to be fulfilled. I long for the kingdom to come, and I look forward to that day, and that's where my eyes are fixed. Or am I happy living here? Just think about our attitude to the future. Do I look for the then, for the day Jesus says I will be comforted, the day I'll be rewarded, the day I'll be satisfied? Are those thoughts in my mind as I live life now, or do I forget the future and live for the moment? Jesus wants to reassure us that sticking with him is really worth it. It is blessed. It is better to live loyal lives now and be in his kingdom and wait for what he'll bring us. Father God, would you please help us be those loyal people who live as the Lord Jesus would want us to, who will live life whatever it brings, longing for your promises to be fulfilled, looking to the day you return, wanting you to find us loyal and faithful as your people then. In his name, amen.